kind of aware of what the schedules are, so I won't go through those. I did want to point out, though, that the retreat is coming up very, very quickly. I do want you to, again, we're encouraging everybody to attend. One thing I do want to make a note of is if you aren't at the retreat on Sunday, there will be no church service here in this building on that Sunday. It's going to be held over at Rock Springs. You'd, of course, be welcome to come and join us. It would be a pleasant Sunday morning drive to drive out to Rock Springs for the church service. So anyway, even if you're not attending the retreat, feel free to come and join us for the service. Just want to make note on this again. We're encouraging everybody to attend. Don't let finances be a problem in there. We have funds designated out of the church general budget to cover the cost of that. It's costing the church about $200 a person for this, for all the time there and the lodging and board and all that. So if you can give that much, that's great. If you can't, don't keep that from preventing you from coming to the service. Please just give what you can. If you can't give anything, that's fine too. We want everybody there. If you can give more, that would be great too. If you put it in the collection box and you can do it any time, it doesn't have to be done before the retreat. The expenses will be covered. You can pay afterwards. If you put something in the collection box in there, please put in the memo line retreat so I know that it's to cover the cost of the retreat and not just a contribution to the church. Well, let's begin our worship service. And as we're told in God's word, the system of this world is evil. Although that evidence is around us constantly, seldom is that evidence as stark as the events of Wednesday at Utah Valley University. I have to admit, I did not know an awful lot about Charlie Kirk before the events there. I knew he had a large following among younger people by opposing the woke mindset. I'd seen portions of his interactions with his woke opponents, and I have to admit I was very impressed with his demeanor as he confronted these people. Even when his opponents were ranting and acting totally irrational, he'd let them state their case and then calmly and logically refute them. Despite accusations to the contrary, certainly nothing was hateful in his speech, as I saw somebody commenting after Charlie's death. He didn't engage in hate speech. His opponents just hated what he said. One aspect of Charlie Kirk's life that's not generally mentioned by the media is his Christian faith. Just moments before the tragedy, as he had done numerous times before, he had just publicly acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. His latest book, which is scheduled to be released in December, is entitled Stop in the Name of God, which is an intriguing title, but even more intriguing is the subtitle to the book, Why Honoring the Sabbath Will Transform Your Life. Although I've not read any of his books yet, I do plan on reading this one. The more I learn about Charlie Kirk, the more convinced that he was definitely a Christian brother. His actions aligned with his Christian testimony. I'm confident that Charlie Kirk got to hear those words that we all long to hear when we meet our Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Our call to worship today is from chapter 2 of Haggai. If you'll please stand for the reading of God's word. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, I introduced this song last month, but just to talk about it real fast again, this is a new one called Christ the True and Better. It's, it kind of displays the need for Christ from beginning to end, how God's will needed to be done, and he tried through these different people throughout the Bible. And because they had sin, there still needed to be a perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind and to accomplish God's plan. So this is all, everything is like, this is the story of Adam and his parallels to Christ. This is the story of Isaac and his parallels to Christ. But Christ still needed to be sent because we needed a perfect sacrifice. So I hope it encourages you, and let's sing Christ the True and Better.
Offer up his life, laid with faith. Jesus, let's confess our faith together using the definition of chalcedon, which reminds us of God's human and divine natures together. Christian, in whom do you trust? Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of our fathers has handed down to us. Dalton, would you come and open us with prayer?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, you are worthy of all our praises, all our worship, and all our honor. For you, Lord, are our only hope in life. Without you, our life is meaningless and void. Bless our worship service this morning, that it may bring honor unto you, that all who see how we worship our Lord would be drawn to you. Help our lips to praise you, and our hearts to glorify you, and our soul to trust in you. Amen.
Well, let's also take this opportunity to confess our sins to the Lord and receive the forgiveness that he promises us through Jesus. Please be seated and take an attitude of humility before God and trust in his promises. And if you need something to direct your thoughts, you can look at the promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 on the screen. We'll give you a moment to pray silently on your own, and I'll ask Chip to close us with a corporate prayer.
Father, we acknowledge that you are perfect and holy and that you dwell in unapproachable light. We confess that we are sinners, that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we are separated from you, lost and without hope, deserving of eternal damnation because of our rebellion against you. We thank you, Lord, that in your eternal wisdom, and because of your everlasting love for us, that you did not leave us in this state, and that for our sake you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become righteous, loved, accepted, and adopted into your family and eternal kingdom. Lord, by your Spirit, empower us to die to ourselves, to deny our sinful desires. Renew our minds by your word and your spirit that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and run with endurance the race that you have set before us for your glory. Now to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.
Let's stand and sing. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Exodus 34, and we'll read that responsively and follow up with something from the chapter, John chapter 15. I think Mark is on for reading that. So please respond with the red text. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. Present yourself there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. Hang on a second. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. Amen.
Today's New Testament reading is John 15, verses 1 through 17. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another.
Let's sing one more song before the sermon.
Lord.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be continuing the sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians. And before I get into the teaching, let me ask a prayer. Father, please give me a mind that is sharp for teaching. I pray that you would give every listener a mind that is sharp for hearing. Help us to understand how to apply what your word says here to us. Thank you for the place that you have given us in the new covenant, in the church, to share in the ministry of the new covenant, and spread the gospel to the world. Pray that you would strengthen us and make us sufficient for this task. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes a degree in a particular field doesn't actually qualify you for expertise in that field. And sometimes a charismatic personality can present flashy credentials that make you forget what's really important. And that's apparently what happened in Corinth. Some guys who apparently called themselves super apostles, that word is in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, super apostles had come into town after Paul and had raised questions about Paul's credentials. And that had tempted some of the Corinthians to forget Paul's good ministry among them. So Paul addresses this problem in chapter 3. Let me read my translation, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Shall we begin again to provide endorsements for ourselves when we have no need, as some guys do, for endorsement letters with y'all or of endorsements from y'all? You yourselves are our letter, written into our hearts, known and read by everybody. While y'all are being revealed that y'all are the anointed one's letter, which is being served by us, inscribed not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in heart flesh tablets. And such confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are sufficient of ourselves to reckon anything as being from ourselves, but rather our sufficiency comes out of God, who also makes us sufficient, made us sufficient servers of a new covenant, not consisting of legal code, but rather of the Spirit. For the legal code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember that this was almost 2,000 years before the internet was invented. That back in those days, if you wanted to know something, you had to talk to somebody that knew about that subject, or write to somebody who knew about that subject and read something from them. So if you wanted to know someone's reputation, you'd read a letter written by someone who knew that person's reputation. Another dynamic going on at the same time in the first century was that the persecution of Christians was resulting in a lot of Christians moving away from Jerusalem to new places all around the world. And so Christians from who knows where might arrive on a ship in the seaport city of Corinth, claiming to have been discipled by the Apostle Peter or Apostle Paul, or And all you'd have to go on is their word, unless they had a letter written by Peter or John substantiating their claim. And that's part of the reason why Paul mentions the names of so many of his associates in his letters. It was to provide credentials for those people that were starting ministries in various parts of the world. So these so-called super apostles who'd moved into Corinth after Paul apparently started asking what credentials Paul had. Galatians chapter 2 says that something like that had already happened back in Antioch, Syria, certain men with direct connections to the Apostle James had come in and disrupted the newly planted church with instructions to keep the races pure and segregate the Jews and the Gentiles into separate places for worship and meals. Paul says they got in their faces and told them they were denying the gospel and returning to man-made legalism of apostate Judaism, making Christ out to be a minister of sin. And he told the Galatians in chapter 3 of Galatians that anybody that followed those guys, credentials from the Apostle James notwithstanding, anybody that followed them, it was foolish and bewitched. And he wrote in Galatians 1:8 that even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached, he is to be accursed. Now, to tell the truth, Paul did have endorsements from several apostles. His name is all over the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke. The apostle James had written an endorsement letter for Paul in Acts 15:23, but Paul didn't have that letter with him when he went to Corinth because he'd already delivered that letter to churches in Asia Minor that the letter was actually addressed to before he came into Corinth for the first time. Peter also wrote an endorsement of Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, but that was about 10 years into the future from where Paul was right now. So Paul didn't have that letter either at that point. Perhaps word had gotten around to Paul that folks in Corinth were saying, well, what are Paul's credentials anyway? I'm just asking. You know, he doesn't seem to be a very impressive person. I mean, he was decent at making tents, I'll give him that. But all he has is this claim that he had some vision on the road to Damascus and that he talked to some of the apostles afterwards. Does that really qualify him to be a pastor? Maybe we were a little hasty in following this guy. So here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, whoa, stop and think about this. When I moved in among you 3 years ago, I introduced myself. I shared how God had sent me to preach the good news about Jesus to Gentiles. I shared how the elders and apostles in Jerusalem had commissioned me and Barnabas and Silas to welcome Gentile believers into the churches of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And furthermore, you were convinced by the gospel messages I preached. And you became followers of Jesus through my teaching. You wouldn't have become Christians if it weren't for me. We know each other. We love each other. We don't need to start over from scratch as though we'd never met before and introduce ourselves all over again. That's ridiculous. All the Greek manuscripts of verse 1 have the word know, may, as the Greek word is. We have no need for letters of recommendation with y'all. Now, the traditional Greek punctuation introduced during the Middle Ages is a question mark. If you're looking at the Greek text, a Greek question mark looks like an English semicolon. You'll see the semicolons there on the left side of the screen. but having the word no and a question mark leaves Bible translators in somewhat of a pickle, since it's not good grammar to say we have no need and then end with a question mark. So most English versions omit the no and they keep the question mark. The word commend at the beginning of verse 1 has the same root, sunhistemi, as the word for letters of commendation in the middle of verse 1. So I think that it's the same thing. Paul is not suggesting that he become his own hype man and start bragging on himself. Paul is protesting being asked to present letters of endorsement as though he needed to introduce himself to the Corinthians all over again. There's no question that introductory letters were unnecessary for Paul and Timothy in Corinth anymore. Paul's just being diplomatic, I think, going easy on the Corinthians as he said he would in chapter 1, verse 23. But at the same time, he can't help but put in a jibe at these super apostles. Says, we don't need reference letters like some others do. In other words, those guys don't have the reputation that comes from telling the truth like we do. They don't have the respect that comes from laying down your life over years for other people like we do. And so, unlike us, all they have to go on is letters of recommendation. And Paul comes back to this point several more times throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, he says, by manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we don't need an endorsement from some famous person. We're teaching what is true, and the truth proves itself true. Chapter 5, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to boast on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in their appearance and not in their heart. Chapter 6, in all things we are commending ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and affliction, necessities, distress. The very fact that we endured such hardships in order to tell you folks about Jesus is proof enough. Chapter 10, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And later on, 10:18, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth is approved. And chapter 12, I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. You're the ones who ought to be writing me endorsements. And in fact, he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everybody. Paul says, in effect, if anyone wants to know my character and what my doctrine is and what I've devoted my life to and what I would do again in a heartbeat if I could, all they need to do is look at you Christians in Corinth. What I preached is what you believe. The church values which you are developing are my values. And the planting of churches just like yours is what I've been doing for years. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 9:2, in Christ Jesus, through the good news, I myself begot you. And so if to others I'm not an apostle, nevertheless I still am to you, for you yourselves are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. He'd planted that church in Corinth. A special bond develops between parishioners and a pastor over years if he's a good leader. I think of pastors that I've had. I think the world of Randy Neighbors, my college pastor, and a true visionary for urban church ministry. He was the first to suggest that I become a pastor. I think the world of Rick Vasquez, my pastor for about a decade in Colorado, under whom I did my first church internship. And if anybody were ever to ask me to give a reference for one of those men, I would give a reference that practically paints halos on them. I love those guys. They poured their lives into me, and I love them. As for us, God has planted our church like he's planted the church in Corinth. Christ the Redeemer Church is in a highly transient town. As much as a third of our congregation has turned over in a single year. Some of my pastor friends describe their ministries as preaching to a revolving door. But that means we have the opportunity to model and share a vision of what we believe the Bible says a church can be like, and to make disciples of folks while they're here, and then send them out to the four corners of the earth where they can implement and share the ideas that we shared with them from God's word while they lived in the little apple. And I hope that someday will be said of our church what was said of the church in Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Fondness is inscribed on the hearts of both pastors and parishioners. Paul loves the Corinthian church dearly. He says it again in chapter 7, verse 3, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Verse 3 continues with a parallel to verse 2. Verse 2 said, y'all are our letter. Now verse 3 elaborates, actually, y'all are being revealed as Christ's letter ministered by us. In other words, we, Paul and Timothy, planted your church, and the values of your church are very much a reflection of our values as your pastors, so you are our letter. But ultimately, you're not our church. You are Christ's church, Christ's epistle. And the values that we're trying to pass on to you, in which you're growing to reveal or manifest or show, are actually Christ's values. We're only ministers sent by him to you to do what he wants. So the more you become our letters, the more you make it clear that you're really letters from Christ. And letters are primarily about carrying a message, aren't they? So what message is it that Christians communicate the more Christ-like they get? It's the good news that Jesus can save us from our sin, right? I'm awed to think of the influence that God has given me as a church pastor to be held up as an example to follow. I'm supposed to represent Christ's values to you so that the more you listen to me and follow me, the more you'll be revealed to be Christ's own letters, and I want that to happen. By the same token, I would exhort you to be very careful who else you choose to pastor you, especially those on social media. Are they careful with God's word, or do they play fast and loose with the truth? Are they humble and gracious and obedient like Christ was? Or are they arrogant, unaccountable, and self-promoting like the super apostles? Does the Holy Spirit write love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control under your heart through them? If you're not being filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness through them, then you need to forsake those influencers. Now, the ESV followed the NET Bible in extending the letter metaphor to make the apostles the deliverers of the letter also. According to the NET Bible's own notes, their translation was not based on any actual instances of the word being used to mean that in any Greek literature. So I wouldn't run too far with applications of the apostles as postmen. The apostles were ministers of Christ, serving Christ's interests, helping the spread of the gospel. And those are meanings of this Greek word, which were actually used in the Greek Bible. At the end of verse 3, the imagery of letter writing is explained as not being literal, but figurative, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in human flesh, heart tablets. Back in the ancient world, before Georgia Pacific and Hammermill Paper Companies, a lot of writing was done by flattening a handful of wet clay and etching a message in it. And that was called a tablet. The Greek word that Paul uses here, however, is only ever used of the stone tablets that Moses prepared for God to write the Ten Commandments on. So I think there is a deliberate allusion to the Ten Commandments going on here. God intended, however, for his word on the Ten Commandments etched in stone to make the jump into the hearts and lives of his people. And that was true even in the Old Testament. It's what he said in Deuteronomy 6:6 about the Ten Commandments. After giving the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he says, "And these words, all that I command thee this day, shall be in thy heart and in thy soul, and then you shall teach them to your children, because they're in your heart." Proverbs 7:3, "Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart." And then God promised through the prophets that he himself would write his law into the hearts of his people by means of his Spirit as part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The flesh doesn't connote anything bad here. It connotes something that's living. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We'll read later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the nature and the content of the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the span of the church from the Old Testament to the New Church to the New Testament. And in verse 4, Paul and Timothy encourage the Corinthian church that they have confidence through Christ before God that the Corinthians are indeed Christ's letter, with the gospel engraved in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's indeed what Jesus does. And the apostles trust God that this indeed will be the character of the Christians in Corinth. And I desire and believe it's the character of this church as well. It's the same confidence that Paul expressed in Ephesians 3:12, that he would enter the presence of God and speak openly in prayer, since Jesus had granted access and made God propitious to him. Hebrews 10 also says, therefore, brothers, having by means of the blood of Jesus open access into the entryway of the holy places, let's keep approaching with sincerity of faith and full assurance, sincerity of heart and full assurance of faith. And then in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, therefore, don't throw away your open access, which has such a great reward. For y'all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. Now in the next verse, verse 5, Paul and Timothy remind the Corinthians that this outcome of a vibrant, spirit-filled, gospel-oriented church is not due to how great they were as apostles. Rather, it is, as he said in verse 4, through Christ, that they became a vibrant, spirit-filled, gospel-oriented church through Christ. And this is probably another dig at the super apostles who are touting their credentials as though it were their own sufficiency or adequacy or competence that made them useful to God and important to the church. It is pride that makes us think that our church is lucky to have us. Or it makes us think that God would not be able to do things without us. It's also pride that tempts us to take the credit for things that God has done through us and despite us often. Don't steal God's glory. Give God credit for everything, like Paul does. He says, in effect, the Spirit-directed, gospel-sharing, live-wire church that we have in Corinth came from God, and it is God's work, so we'll give glory to God for that. And any competence or adequacy or sufficiency that we have that contributed to that came from God as well. I'm not taking any credit. And that's the answer to the question that he posed back in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? No one is. Your ability to do anything for the kingdom of God comes from God himself. God alone is sufficient to satisfy God's desires. Without God's help, we'd have to say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul explained that by God's grace I am what I am. And his grace which came into me didn't become void, but I toiled rather harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And when we think back through the great spiritual leaders of the Old Testament, God used Moses a man who is not eloquent and slow in speech and tongue, to humble one of the world's greatest empires and to compile the foundational first books of the Bible, even though he was not eloquent and slow of speech. God called Gideon, the smallest of his siblings from the most unimportant tribe in Israel. God called Gideon while Gideon was cowering and hiding. And God used him to whip an invading army that had more soldiers than could be counted. God called Jeremiah, a man who couldn't speak well either and was too young to even serve in the temple. And yet, God made Jeremiah a major prophet, second only to Isaiah. So we have to agree with Paul that it was the stupid or foolish ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the wise. And it was the weak ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the strong. And the ones without class and the ones that have been despised that God chose for himself so that no flesh can boast before the face of God. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. And so we give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's the only one we can thank for that. Now in verse 6, Paul and Timothy say that God made them able or adequate or competent deacons of a new covenant. What does that mean? The Greek word diakonos generally means someone who serves, who does an act of service. We sometimes call those who serve in the church ministers. But the word minister or deacon is not an exalted title. It means someone who does menial work for other people. So what does it mean to be a servant or minister of a new covenant or the new covenant? Well, this is a reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where God promised for the first time, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now you might say, that's basically the same as the old covenant from Moses' day, isn't it? This new covenant is for Israel and for the house of Judah. It is for them to be God's people and for Yahweh to be their God. It involves him giving them his law, the same law. And it's that law is to be on their hearts, and the disobedience of that will be forgiven. All that's in the Old Testament. And I think the correct answer is yes. That's why both the Greek and the Hebrew word for new here is not the word for brand new or novel, which would be neos, but rather the word for renewed or refurbished, which is the word kine. And yet, at the same time, it is better. In the sense that the interaction of every Christian with God in the new covenant is no longer mediated through priests and prophets. Our relationship with God is directly with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, straight to our hearts and minds. Now, every covenant in the Bible also involved the killing of a sacrifice, and the new covenant is no exception. Jesus, the Son of God himself, was the sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. And Jesus picked up on Jeremiah's prophecy at the Last Supper before his crucifixion. This is the second time that the word new covenant shows up in the Bible. Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant and my blood, which is shed for you. He knew that he was going to be that sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews adds in chapter 9, so on account of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions upon the first covenant, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, Paul and Timothy close verse 6 with one more statement about this new covenant, saying that it's characterized by spirit rather than letter. What does that mean? One important thing to note is that this word for letter in verse 6 is different from the Greek word for letter in verses 2 and 3. Unfortunately, we use the same English word for both. But at the beginning of the chapter, the Greek word is epistole, from which we get the old English word epistle. It's a communication that's written out and mailed to someone else. The Greek word here in verse 6 is gramma, which means an alphanumeric character, and by extension, just anything that's written on. But in several places, this is the word, gramma, is used as a synonym for the Old Testament law. And I believe that's the meaning of the word here. There are different people have interpreted this in different ways, but I think this is the best way to interpret it. Paul, especially because of how it matches what Paul says in Romans. Concerning how the letter kills, we see in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay, so here's the letter that kills. Sin aroused by the law that kills, brings fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Here's the contrast of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So there's the contrast of the spirit and letter in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But when the commandment came, sin came into existence and I died. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, killed me. So it's in this sense that the letter of the law kills. The apostle's ministry was not to try to get people to obey the law better, because that's not a solution to our problem. All the law can do is expose sin and condemn people, because, as Paul noted in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's all that the law can do. That's what it's made for, is to identify sin and identify culpability for violating the law. So in order to minister spiritual life, Paul and Timothy shared the good news that the Spirit gives life. How does that work? Paul explains that in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And therefore, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the message of those who are becoming letters of Christ. The message engraved on our living hearts by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus rose and sent his Spirit to bring us into fellowship with God and empower us to minister to others. here, I believe, is an encouraging promise from God that he will make you sufficient or adequate to be able to serve through the work of his Holy Spirit in your life. I encourage you to look for the ways that he is making you sufficient and step into opportunities to be a letter of Christ and share the good news of Jesus with others. Let's turn our hearts to prayer, and I've asked Brian if he would lead us. I'm not seeing him. Is he in the... Okay. Well, maybe I will lead the prayer then. Father, I thank you for what you have done in developing the way you relate to us in such a way that you are putting your own word and message and thoughts directly into our hearts through the Holy Spirit's presence in us. I pray that you would continue to make us soft, give us the heart of flesh instead of stone, so that we will be responsive to the input of your Holy Spirit and not stiff-necked and rebellious against you. I pray that you would give us humble hearts before you, not taking credit for the things that we do and not stealing your glory, but giving you glory for all of the good things that you're doing through us. I pray for, and I thank you for all of the good things that you are doing in Christ the Redeemer Church. I thank you for how you have taken this from some ideas that were shared by a couple of godly men 20 years ago and have formed it into a viable church that is able to that has leaders, that is growing, that is provided for financially, that you've given us wonderful facilities to meet in, and wonderful people with spiritual gifts that meet the needs of our community and contribute and bless one another. I thank you and praise you for all that you've done. Thank you for keeping us in your word and helping us to think in a biblical way through issues and represent you as your word represents you. And I pray that you would continue to uphold us in faithfulness as a church, and that you would continue to give us confidence and boldness in your work among us, that you are making us adequate as ministers in the new covenant to share the good news about Jesus with others and make disciples of in all the world. I pray that you would use Christ Redeemer Church to impact the world widely. Pray for your blessing on all of the leadership of our church, the elders and the deacons especially. Please give wisdom in all the decisions that they need to make. Pray that you would give insight to recognize where exhortation or encouragement needs to be shared, and how to help each member. I pray for your blessing on the different many different Bible studies that we've got going on. Please bless each teacher and hold them faithful to your word, and help each one to teach in a way that brings blessing and honor to you. I pray that you would, I'm trying to remember who the missionaries highlighted this week were. Oh, yeah, we pray for the Kirk family, that you would comfort them in the loss of husband and father, and that you would give wisdom to civil magistrates to execute justice upon the murderer, and that you would use this event in our nation's history to encourage and galvanize your people to live in faithfulness to you and be ready to give their lives, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. I pray your blessing on our church missionaries. Please give guidance to Ray and Michelle Call as they are in between assignments. Make it clear what you want them to do next. And pray for wisdom for Jeff and Heather to give good counsel to the missionaries that they are helping with helping walk through difficult challenges in their lives and ministries. Pray for Wyatt George as he comes back from his trip to Uganda. Thank you for the supervisory work that he was able to do with the Tentmaker Project there in Uganda, and pray that you would give him wisdom for how to follow up on that and maintain good accountability and make good connections within the U.S. churches to help and encourage the churches back in Uganda. We also want to pray as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Please stand.
From our fears and sins, relieve.
worship service with the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you that taking the bread and the cup is a demonstration of faith in Jesus. It is a symbol that says, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that I'm part of God's church. And if those are not true of you, please don't act out a lie by taking it. Just pass it on to the next person. But if they are true of you, please join with us in partaking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to give his body and blood as a sacrifice for our sins in order that we might be made righteous. We pray that you would bless this bread and this cup, which represent, which remind us of Christ, and that you would use our obedience to you as we do this in obedience to your command to take in remembrance of you, that you would use this act of obedience and worship to encourage and strengthen our faith and our relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you. And they all drank from it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood and renewing the covenant of God with man. And we thank you for extending that to us personally, that we may be your people and you are God. We acknowledge that and we rejoice in that we are your people and you are our God. And we ask that you would empower us to live that out, live that truth out in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction and the closing hymn. Brothers and sisters, there is therefore no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. You who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.